I'll now draw your attention to Paul's letter to Titus. Let us turn to that passage of scripture. Paul's letter to Titus. And to start with, we will read the first chapter. It's very short. Let's read it together. Titus chapter 1. And we read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Well, this is what we will be considering together this evening. And we do so in our continued studies on a survey of the Bible. In case you have forgotten, we took quite a long break from the series, and this is a series we started a few years ago. And we have worked our way from Genesis right through to the second letter of Timothy. We must now consider the letter of Paul to Titus. This epistle is named after its recipient, Titus. The title in the Greek reads in verse 2, rather, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And he refers to him as his true child in a common faith, possibly because he came to faith through the ministry of Paul, as did Timothy and many others. It is a pastoral epistle, just like the letters to the Thessalonians as well as the letters to Timothy. The author of this epistle is Paul. That is made very clear in verse 1. Paul, he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you've done any background reading to the epistle, you will know that it was written between AD 62 and AD 64, while Paul ministered to the Macedonian churches between his first and second Roman imprisonments. What brought about the letter, or if you like, what was the background and setting to this letter? Now, it seems probable that Titus, who was a Gentile, and it's important to mention that, and who was led to the Lord through the ministry of Paul, and left here in Crete to continue a work that Paul had started. Paul planted some churches there. He visited initially for a brief period, and then he returned for a more prolonged ministry. But he had to leave and go elsewhere. There was great demand for his attention. And so he decides to leave Titus at Crete to continue the work he had left there. And Titus was a young man. And youthfulness can be a disadvantage as well as an advantage. So as a youth, there was obviously a lot that he didn't know. He had received some training, no doubt, at the feet of Paul. But there were still things he needed to learn. But more than that, not very long after he had begun to do his work there, he met with opposition from ungodly men within the churches where he ministered. And he didn't just look after a single congregation. It would appear from verse 5 that there were several that Paul had planted there, and Timothy was exercising oversight over each of these churches. And there were men within the church, particularly from the Jewish party, who opposed him, who were conducting themselves in ways that were unproductive, unhelpful, and that were bringing the work backwards. And it would appear that Titus wrote a letter to Paul, perhaps to tell him about what was going on in the churches and to seek his counsel. And Paul was responding either to that letter or to a similar report that had been brought to him from someone who came from Crete. And so he writes to address himself to those issues. Now, what exactly does he write about to this young man? Well, apart from greeting Titus, and he begins his letters in this way, he immediately goes into the subject matter and offers a number of directives. And the first thing Paul does is to give him directives concerning good and bad leaders, how to appoint good leaders and how to deal with bad ones. Let's look first of all at what he says regarding the appointment of good leaders. He says in verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now he is not talking about municipal elders or council elders. He is talking about elders in the churches in every town in Crete. What kind of men must he appoint? Well, first he says they must be above reproach. In other words, they must not be open to blame because they have disqualified themselves in one way or the other, perhaps in the home or in their moral life or in their doctrinal orthodoxy. They must be above reproach. Now that doesn't mean perfection, because even men who serve as elders are sinners, open to imperfection and to sin. Nonetheless, they must be blameless in the sense that they mustn't be doing or living in ways that are overtly wrong and disqualify them to be leaders among the people of God. So in regard to the qualifications that pertain to the home, they must be husbands of one wife. And that literally means they must be one woman man. One woman man. They must be married only to one woman, and even while they are married to the one woman, they must not be sustaining illicit relationships with other women, even if they were not married to them. They must be one woman man. And they must have children who are believers. Now that doesn't mean they must be Christians. Of course, that would be desirable, and that would be a blessing. But it means believers in the sense of following the instructions of their parents, their fathers in this particular instance. They follow the teaching, the leading of their fathers, and they are believers in that way, and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So they must be obedient. Even if they are non-Christians, they must be obedient. And they must not open themselves to the charge of being insubordinate. And then he goes on to say that they must be morally upright. And this is how he puts it. They must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkards or violent or greedy for gain. Rather, they must be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Holy and disciplined. If I had the time, I could unpack these things in some detail. But as a general rule, there is a cause and effect relationship between what elders are as men and what their ministry turns out to be. What elders are as redeemed men and their ministry. And the relationship is that if their ministries would be holy and owned of God, they must be holy themselves. Robert Murray McShane said in his now well-known statement, the life of a ministry is the life of a minister. And it's true. that is the case. Another thing is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So, qualified in their home lives, qualified in their moral lives, qualified in their doctrinal orthodoxy. Now, the doctrinal part is necessary not just because the principal work of an elder, and particularly of the elder who labors in the word, the man we normally refer to as the pastor, his principal work is to feed the flock, to preach, to feed. That is his principal work. And he must be sound in doctrine, not just for that reason, but also so he may be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And in this particular instance, Titus had men who were apparently opposing his ministry. Jewish men, maybe much older men, who looked down on him. And by sound doctrine, he was called to rebuke them. For there are many who are insubordinates. And by the way, churches are never without people who are insubordinate. So there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's another way of saying the Jews. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting all families by teaching for shameful gain, which they ought not to teach. They must be silenced. He says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. And why must they be rebuked sharply? Not so much to punish them merely, but to lead them to sound doctrine, so they may be sound in the faith. The purpose is always to win people. It's not just to hit them with the truth and shame them so they may become a laughing stock. That's not what it's about. It's to win them. It's to make them better. It's to help them become functional in a good way. This is what he was to do. I'll come back to this point in my concluding remarks. Another thing Titus is told to do is to give instructions about how people in the church ought to conduct themselves. So he's not focusing just on the elders this time, or the leaders, but on the various groupings in the church. Older men, older women, young men, young women, slaves, even ministers, how ought they to conduct themselves? Well, this is what he deals with in the second chapter. And I like dealing with this chapter by using verse 11 as the organizing principle of the chapter. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we read these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now you will notice that verse 11 begins with the word "for," which of course suggests that it's connected with what goes before. And what goes before are instructions to the different groupings in the church. Now in verse 11, he is saying salvation has come, rather grace has come for all people. What people? Who are these all? Well, it's come for older men and women, younger men and women, slaves and ministers, all of them. Grace has appeared for all of them. And what has it appeared to do? It has appeared to teach these men to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now, if we were to look at specifics in terms of what grace does in the various groups, we have to observe the following. First, in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So there is a way in which older men must conduct themselves. Must be sober-minded. In other words, they need to think in accordance with sound doctrine. They need to reflect according to what sound doctrine requires. That is to be sober-minded. And they must be dignified. Grave. Older men mustn't be known to be mere jokers. And you know, they are older men who are, they are always joking and jesting. You don't hear them engaging at a serious level. That's unbecoming for an older man. They must be dignified. They must be self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We don't have time to open those things. Older women likewise. And over the last several weeks, we have been working with the older women through these verses. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. So the character must be reverent, mustn't be characterized by slander. Women are sometimes given to misusing their tongues, and older women must not be found to be careless in the use of their tongues. They must not be slaves to much wine. Rather, they are to teach what is good. Well, there is a teaching ministry for women. They are not to teach men. That was made very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But they may teach the younger women. This is a ministry of older women. They are to teach the younger women. And Paul suggests what the curriculum must look like. They are to teach their husband, they are to teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work at home, to be kind, and to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the older women have a ministry in the church. And Paul prescribes what the ministry is. And If the older women are focusing on this, they will be content, and the church will be the better for it. And then to Timothy himself, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. And then he goes on to give instructions to slaves that they should be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is what the church must look like. And this is possible because the grace of God has appeared to all men. And then in the third chapter, Paul basically writes to give personal directives to Timothy. And he comments on a variety of things that he should be doing. Notice, for example, in verses 12 through to 15, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. There is much we can learn from this book, but I want to spend the next 8 minutes just bringing some important applications to us. I remember hearing a sermon on this book, in fact there were several sermons, by Stuart Olliott. He's a British pastor and preacher, very effective preacher for that. And his addresses were entitled, What Does a Church Do When It's in Trouble? What does a church do when it's in trouble? And he suggested a number of things. And basically, he said, and I want to use that as I end our time, the church must first of all see to it that the leadership is in order. The leadership is in order. And this is the solution Paul is prescribing for Titus, who was in trouble with men who had intruded upon him and were making his work difficult and disturbing, as Paul would put it, whole households. The first instructions he gives to him related to the appointment of leaders. Leaders who are qualified. Not so much people who are maybe vocal, they may not be qualified, but they are vocal. They are people who know how to talk, but they are not qualified to be elders, to be leaders. There are people who have influence with people, but they are not necessarily qualified to be leaders. There were such people in the church here, among the Jewish parties. These required to be silenced and rebuked, not put into leadership. Those who were to be put into leadership must meet the criteria Paul prescribes in Titus 1.
The principle is the important place of good and qualified leaders in a church. Very important. Leaders who know the will of God because they are well schooled in the scriptures and in doctrine. They are holy. They can teach and they are disciplined. This is the first thing a church in trouble needs. The second is a well-ordered church. Well-ordered. Of course, order does require leadership, good leadership. That's the first level of order. But also order in the sense that all the people in the church know exactly what it is that God expects of them. If people have their own ideas about what the church must be doing and what they should be doing, and they don't expect anybody to be telling them what to do, that's a recipe for disaster. And by the way, there are always people like that in every church. I've had the privilege of pastoring 3 churches in my ministry. And these people are in every church. Every church. People who know it all. They won't be led. They won't be directed. They have their own ideas. They are critical of everyone and of everything. And they know how things must go. But they may not even know what the Bible exactly teaches. Order has to do with God telling us how His church must be run and how people in His church must conduct themselves. There are clear expectations of older people, of younger people, and of everyone else. Order. The third thing I need to state is the place of doctrine. You will notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The place of doctrine. How older men conduct themselves must be according to sound doctrine. How older women conduct themselves must be according to sound doctrine. How young people conduct themselves must be according to sound doctrine. It mustn't be according to the spirit of the age. Or according to, you know, sometimes we speak in terms of the tradition of the church. Okay? We've always done it this way. And we will continue to do it this way. Even if that way is not founded on sound doctrine. It needs to be changed. The reformers were open to this. This is why they committed themselves to the principle of Semper Reformanda, continuing reformation. We are reformed in the sense that we are committed to the doctrines of the Reformation, and of course the Reformation happened in our past. We are committed to that. But we are not stuck there. We are continuing to reform, because ultimately our standard is the Bible. Our standard is sound doctrine. So nothing is sacred that is not exactly in keeping with sound doctrine. So if, as we go along, we find that there is something in our practice that is not quite agreeing with what we see the Bible to be teaching, we should have the boldness and the courage to change it so that it aligns itself
with the scriptures. That is what it's about. This is very important. We shouldn't be traditionalists. We should love tradition and practice tradition, but we shouldn't be traditionalists in the sense that we have remained, you know, we are always living in the past. We are not changing with the scriptures, because the scriptures are always pointing us to things we need to change in our individual lives as well as in our church practice. So the place of sound doctrine is very, very important. We dare not undermine doctrine. We must always keep it before us. And then I must also add the place of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. Everything that we experience and pursue must be prompted by the Holy Spirit. Titus, or rather Paul, writes about this. In Titus 2, when he speaks about the appearance of grace, in verse 11 there, he is stressing the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily appearance of grace in the form of Christ. But in chapter 3 of Titus, he stresses the appearance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the work of the Holy Spirit among us, the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit among us, that is what keeps a church in good shape. Trouble will not be absent. Challenges will never be absent, because we are a sinful and weak people, and from time to time we will encounter these things. But if we have good leadership, we have biblical order, we have sound doctrine, and we have the Spirit working among us, we will be the victors. And I believe this is the point Paul is making to Titus here. Amen.